again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and it's a great joy to bring you some of the teaching and some of the thinking of the Word of God. And so today I want to turn to a precious piece of scripture. It's found in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. And I'd like to read to you from verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed of corruptible things like silver and gold, but from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him might believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, now, here's a whole lot of things to unravel, and it may be that we won't get this study done today, but in our next program we will conclude it. But I shall try to get this done today. However, it's such a precious area of Scripture, and I want to share it with you as carefully as I can. For instance, in the beginning of this, in verse 13, the writer, the Apostle Peter, says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Now, here is a great chunk of thinking that we need to get our minds wrapped around. First of all, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, have total control of your mind. A person who says he doesn't know what he's talking about is often telling the absolute truth, but it means that he doesn't have his mind in gear. Many of us have been guilty of speaking long before we knew the question properly. And when we get into such a situation, we find ourselves desperate because we don't know what was actually being asked. And so we go meandering on, and our minds are not acutely aware of the subject matter for the argument in front of us. And then he says, be sober. That is, have complete strength and ability to have your intelligence in gear. And then he tells us here, and the rest of your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is revealed to us now by faith. We are believing in him. But when he comes, he will be revealed to us in person, and then we shall be what we should be, and we will be what we would be. Then we shall see him face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face, and we shall sing and praise him, saved by grace. The grace of God is greater far than anything that we can argue, anything that we can understand, because no matter how foolish I am, no matter how ridiculous I become, no matter how sinful I seem to slip into this, that, and the other, into the sins or sin that doth so easily beset us, when I get into that mode, then I get myself into trouble with God, and it is the grace of God that brings me out. But when Jesus is revealed, I shall be like him. I shall be like him. Now, it is written, Verse 16, be ye holy, or be holy, for I am holy. In other words, be like Jesus. Now, how can we be like Jesus? Well, we don't do the things that the world recommends. The world recommends, for instance, if you slap me on the left, I must ask you to slap me on the right. The world says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I know that's in the Old Testament, and I'm quite aware of it. But Jesus said, a new commandment, a new covenant I give you, and I want you to do this. If a man strike you, it has been said in the past, let him strike you again. But under this new covenant, I want to say to you, said Jesus, that you understand that your body belongs to me and not to you. And all the reactions and all the responses that you exhibit should be in the Spirit. To understand this, we have to go back again into the chapter of John's Gospel, where we discover the woman at the well in the fourth chapter. We discover her there arguing with Jesus, or trying to generate an argument and saying, well, I know that you're a Jew and you worship God in Jerusalem. Now, I am not a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And I worship God in this mountain here in Samaria. And Jesus said, the time is coming and now is that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me pause. The pause would bring us to understand, I believe, that Jesus is saying to us, we have to get in the Spirit. We have to understand that the Spirit needs to be born again. And we need to understand that there is no worship of God unless the Spirit is right with God. And if the Spirit is not born again, it cannot be right with God. Therefore, salvation is not the gift that the person who says he thinks he is saved by. It's important to understand. If you don't understand this, then when Jesus is revealed, we will all know that we are not holy. Now, we need to bring our conduct, we need to bring our thoughts, we need to bring our attitudes into the place where we are a people who belong to Jesus and exhibit Jesus. If you go to the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you will quickly discover how it is that in that area you can play the word Beatitudes a little bit backwards and you can say, the attitudes that I should be. The attitudes that I should exhibit. And amongst those is the famous one that we should be peacemakers. Peacemakers. Now, we make things with our hands, we make things with our minds, we make things with our imagination, and we make, and we know we've made it. The sculptor knows he's made this beautiful sculpture. The artist knows that he has painted this beautiful picture. The builder has built this lovely home. And so we go on. We can go on to making clothes and making shoes or boots and making all sorts of jewelry. We know how to make things. Now, we need to make peace. So the world will say to us, you fight fire with fire. That is not a good thing for a Christian to think about. Because if you fight fire with fire, then you get yourself into the terrible sequence of events that you generate more hostility and more fury. And you don't need that. Instead, make peace. A person comes and accuses you of all sorts of things that are not truthful. Now, it's right, I believe, that you stand up and say, this is not a truthful statement that you're making, and this is the truth as I remember it. And this is the truth as I experienced it at the time. And so I think you're telling a lie. Now, if you do that, you must now be prepared for the response of that person who thinks you can fight fire with fire. That person will come back with a satanic attitude and really beleaguer you and make your life unpleasant for a few minutes. But you have to absorb it and you have to say, friend, I want you to understand I'm not answering your accusations because I have already denied them. I've already said my piece, and I'm not going to go and try to justify myself when you don't think I can be justified. So there's no point of discussion. Let's be at peace with one another. Shake my hand, I'll go my way, you go yours. Nothing is so infuriating to Satan. Nothing is so upsetting to a child who is not of the Lord than to suddenly find there is no argument, there is no justification, there is nothing he can dig his teeth into. And so Jesus created, I believe, as you read the scriptures, a whole new way of looking at life. There is no need for us to be embroiled with the things of this world. And the reason there is no need to be embroiled with the things of this world is because it's totally unnecessary. The things of this world are condemned already, whether you can take it from a range of politics all the way through to finances and so on. But listen to this word, because it's very important to us. If you call, he says here in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, in other words, turn your attention to all the accusations that people will throw at you over the years and line them up with the preciousness of the Word of God and trust God to solve your problem and don't try to solve it yourself. It's easier not to do that. It's easier to go into the world system and fight. But here he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. Let's look just for a moment at understanding you're not redeemed by the intelligence that you have acquired and by the ability to put that intelligence into place and cause you to seem to be something you're not. You know, with all the intelligence in the world, that unless you have repented of the base called sin, your intelligence has failed you. Because even your intelligence recognizes sin, and even your intelligence says that you have been wrong, and even your intelligence says there has to be something done about the sin in your life, and there needs to be something done in the life that you have lived. Now, you may have reached a ripe old age at this point in your life, or you may be younger. It doesn't really matter. But what Peter is saying here is that God judges without any partiality. He doesn't say, oh, well, we'll excuse this and we'll excuse that. In the laws of today, we want to excuse everybody. We want to say, especially if they're nice people, if they have been driving at a lunatic speed under the influence of some drug or some alcohol, we want to excuse them, so we call it vehicular homicide. It wasn't really the person's fault, the car got away from them, etc. The most irritating thing my wife ever said to me was, the car went into the ditch. She was driving and the car did not go into the ditch. She drove it into the ditch. The driver is responsible. Very, very seldom do the circumstances overtake the driver, but the driver is very often impaired. It's the driver's fault. You cannot say that it's not my fault. I was at the wheel. And if I'm at the wheel, then I am responsible for what happened. Or we like to duck out and say we're not responsible. It was their fault, somebody else's fault. And so it goes on and on and on. I think every policeman that is a traffic warden in any state in this country is bored with all these excuses that they hear. And they know that most of them are downright lies. But you know, says the apostle here, that it's not what you do. It's not your work. God is going to judge every single person for every single person's work. And he's going to say to us, you were responsible. I gave you the responsibility in your life and you didn't measure up. You didn't meet the challenge. You didn't measure up to what I gave you. And so every man will be judged according to that. But he says, and I like this phrase very much in the latter part of verse 17, that throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, I'm using the New King James Version, so it may be slightly different to yours, but your stay, that is, the time that you're spending on earth, this time that you're spending here on earth, sojourning or dwelling as a resident amongst aliens. Are you a resident amongst aliens? Oh, I know the boot's usually on the other foot. The aliens are the residents amongst the people that have been born here. But we're not talking of something that is an immigration thing. We're just discussing this, that when we are born again, we have here in this earth no continuing city. And Jesus has overcome the world, and we are not of the world. Jesus said, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them that you have given me out of this world. You can read this in John 17. I pray for those that you have given to me. And because you've given them to me, I pray for them that they will be able to live righteous lives, understanding that their future is heaven and the presence of God Almighty. So here we have no continuing city. Now, how do we know this? Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed of corruptible things or perishable things. The word to corrupt means to perish. And we weren't redeemed of anything that was perishable. We weren't redeemed of anything that was not eternal. It's tremendously important we understand this springboard, because without it, we won't understand the rest. Because the corruptible things are like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. The tradition of our fathers has always been wrapped up in silver and gold. And the writer here is saying, this is corrupt. In an aimless way, we have followed the traditions of our fathers so that our Christianity has become a religion and not a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this is the whole crux of where I want to start this study. I want to share with you in the closing third of this time together, I want to share with you this very important piece of scripture, because you know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things. There is nothing temporary about the salvation that God gives as a gift to a man or woman or child. All of us receive the gift of eternal salvation because it is eternal. It's something that God wants to enjoy in all eternity. And when we're gathered up to be with the Lord, he wants to be able, I suppose, to say to the angels and the other created beings that will be there, and to all those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he wants to say, see, this is my joy. This church I gave to my son as a great gift. And my son is like the bridegroom, and the church is like the bride, and we together are a family. The Father is one with the Son. The Son is one with the church. The church is one with the Son and Father. All are one. So we are one in faith, one in doctrine. Isn't it precious to you that we have such a faith? Now, I know we've all got labels, but my dear friend, they'll fall off as we go up or burn off as we go down. So don't put any trust in any labels, whatever you do. I bought some clothing recently, and it said size, and it gave the number, and it was my size. So I bought the pieces of clothing, and when I got home, nothing fitted. And the reason nothing fitted was a misplaced sign on it. It said one thing and it was something entirely different. But because there's a thing called shrinkage, eventually my wife could surely get it down to size. We sometimes get ourselves in a terrible fix because we rely on our labels. I'm an Englishman. That's a label. I'm an American. That's a label. I'm a minority. That's a label. And so you go on. We talk about the labels. We challenge the other labels. Labels challenge labels. What a silly nonsense thing it is. The fact of the matter arises that you and I need to be a group of people that understand that we were not brought into the tradition of our fathers, nor into the tradition of religion. But we have a faith in one who is named Jesus Christ the Lord. And he has a precious blood that he shed. Now the Bible says that life is in the blood. Jesus poured out his blood so that you and I could be washed in the blood of the Lamb. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Nobody knew what he went through. Well, we can discuss what we do know. We can talk about the crucifixion. We can delight ourselves in the resurrection, as we should. But the transcendent values of the cross are more evident to us than the knowledge of the cost. And the cost was the life. The cost was the blood of Jesus. If you see somebody who is tragically and terribly wounded, you'll see the blood is gushing out, and the blood gushes out, and as it does, the life diminishes, and when the blood has reached a certain downward level, the person dies, for the heart can't keep pumping what isn't there, and the person dies. So I would like to start by saying to you this, that we first of all come to a very precious place. Precious means rare and scarce. It doesn't just fit. It isn't something I take hold of and lay down. Unto you which believe, Jesus is precious. The writer Peter says this preciousness needs to be understood, and you and I need to reckon its preciousness. You see, Calvary has no duplication at all. Christ hath once suffered for all sin. There is no duplication for Calvary. Calvary is a one-off. It's one time. It's one place. And it's precious. That's why we sing, "Oh, precious is the blood that washes white as snow." That's why we think of Jesus as being mighty precious. But unfortunately, we've been caught up in going beyond the preciousness, and we have thought that with symbols of golden or silver crosses around our necks or tattoos upon our torsos and bodies, we somehow have something precious. That is not the preciousness of the cross. The cross was a gibbet. It was a scandalous, shameful thing. And if you think that preciousness comes out of shame and scoffing rude, then you understand the cross. But if you don't understand that, you understand nothing of the preciousness of the application of the cross to your own life. And the Apostle Paul says, "I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me." How does he work that out? He says, "Because I am crucified to the world. I have mortified the deeds of my body. I brought under subjection." He talks of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We sing about the cross sometimes with sloppy sentiment. And I would say to you with all the love in my heart, beware of such things. But you see, Calvary, secondly, is no approximation. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is like Jesus? Who is like Jesus? And who accomplished anything as he accomplished it? The third thing I would bring to you, Calvary is without imitation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ made Calvary immortal and meaningful. Calvary has massive meaning. It means when I see in my mind's imagination and in my spirit's understanding, I see the crucifixion of Jesus, I see the cleansing of my own sin, which was so foul in stench, so terrifying in its wickedness. My sin, which was not holy and could not generate holiness, it was always selfish. It was always against God. It was always against the principles of God. It was always against the preciousness of His Word. To you who believe, Jesus is precious. Precious because He suffered for our sins. No one ever suffered for the sins of the world but Jesus. Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the world, and the world crushed Him. The sins of the world fell upon His shoulders, says Isaiah. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we start this salvation by understanding the cross. Will you come to that cross right now? And will you put your faith in that Jesus right now? And will you be cleansed of your sin right now? Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus Christ, come into my life in a new and living way, in a powerful way, so that I may be changed into the likeness of your glory. Lord, bless us now and bless all this congregation listening here and in parts of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for listening. Goodbye. God bless.